very carefully as God is directing Matthew to write a book about his son, the king. And it's a revelation of the king. And he started with the person of the king and his genealogy and his temptation and victory over the devil and the precepts of the king with the Beatitudes and how our relationship to God is through him and in the Sermon on the Mount and the power of the king. And we saw him perform those 12 miracles in chapter 8 and 9. And remember, we ended that ninth chapter looking out at all these people scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Well, that day ended, and as Jesus' custom was, he prayed that night. We read about him praying all night in the Gospel of Luke before he chooses these 12 apostles. And the 10th chapter is, we've seen the power of the king in miracles. Now we're going to see his power in empowering individuals. And he's going to give power to 12 men and turn them into apostles. And we read, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I want to take a look at this today, and I want to look at it from three different standpoints. One is historically what's happening here. Now, I have a very good book by Herbert Lockyer from England, who wrote a number of books back in the 20th century. This is called All the Apostles of the Bible. And he takes a look at the historical calling of these apostles. And his thoughts are good. First off, I was just thinking on my own. He says in verse 38 of the last chapter, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." And one thing that Dr. Lockyer says is the choice of who these 12 would be was from his Father in heaven. God had determined who these 12 individuals would be. He says at one point when Jesus is praying to his Father in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, he says, "All those," let's see, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me." And it was God that made this choice, but I wonder, I'm thinking about this. Now, I know Jesus was praying, and he's looking to get his Father's will, but he just told the men to pray. And I have a feeling that night, God the Father looked down, and he saw certain men actually praying that prayer. He had more than 12 disciples. He may have had, by now it's about 18 months into his ministry. He might have 300, 400, 500 disciples to choose from. And I think God watched, and he saw, who is serious at this prayer? Who really takes my son's word seriously? And he said, Matthew, Peter, James, John. Practically, for you and for me, you know, today out in the world, the harvest is plenteous. There are people that need to be saved. How many of us who are born again actually go out and witness to those people? I have a feeling those that do have prayed about it. I remember when I was a young Christian and I learned that people needed to be saved, I prayed that I could be part of getting people saved, that somehow God could find a way to use me. Pray ye therefore. I have a feeling they prayed and they were called. I have a feeling that we reap what we sow. If you have an interest, you sow an interest, you show an interest, God's willing to use you. But if you show no interest, what would be the point? John, when you were training salesmen, if you had a guy who had no interest at all, you came to someone like me who hated sales. He said, I want to, you were running that, what were you selling, encyclopedias door to door? I said, you could, yeah, whatever you were selling, would you work with a guy like me? No, you ain't going to get anywhere. I remember for years people tried to get me to do Amway and stuff. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in making money. I'm not going to be a good salesman. I have no interest in making money. I never cared about making money. Not a big deal to me. I cared about what I was doing. I wanted to be good at what I did. I wanted to be a good musician. I wanted to be a good doctor, a good scientist. Money kind of follows. Here's somebody, I want to serve, Lord. I want to go in those fields with you. That I'm going to use you. According to thy prayer, so shall it be. According to thy faith, so shall it be. I think one of the first things practically is the Father's choice was actually based on people that were praying to be part of this work. Like I say, it'd been about 18 months. The 12 who Jesus called, he was now separating them from the world and calling them unto himself and to his work. It's not just enough to be separated from something. You've got to be attached to something. You've got to pull away from one thing and join another. Early on in Christianity, many people will try and get away from this or that and then not know what to do and fill up their free time. But if you get away from this or that and you start spending time with God and his people and his word and his work, all of a sudden you find yourself separated from all those old things because you're attached to something else and doing that. And that's what he's doing. The choice was made after the night of prayer, and he called these people unto him, and they began to work with him. And I think when Jesus was praying in the upper room, like I showed you in John 17, he was echoing the very prayers that had happened that first night when he said, let's pray the Lord of the harvest. And Jesus went all night into prayer, and some of those men took it seriously, and they prayed too, and they were the ones that were called. Now, it's interesting, the choice was limited to 12. God, the Father, limited the calling to just 12 men. There may have been more than 12 that were praying. Why did God do this? Well, I think, see, they're going to the lost sheep of Israel, verse 6. And the sheep of Israel had 12 elders, 12 tribes. And these men were called kind of representative of the 12 tribes, something the nation of Israel would recognize, something that was familiar to them, something like if today we were calling, pretend, for 50 states, we would find 50 representatives to send one to each state, something we could recognize. And the Lord was doing that. 12 is God's governmental number. By the way, he does promise that one day they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Later, Matthew, I think it's chapter 19. Let me just see. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, because Jesus was asking another man to follow him that day, a rich young ruler, and that rich young ruler wouldn't follow Jesus because, you know, he had all that money, and it might have leaving the money behind, and I don't know if I want to do that. And verse 27, then answered Peter and said, behold, we've forsaken all, we followed thee, what shall we have therefore? 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's the millennial kingdom, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And God's plan is there's going to be one apostle for every tribe. That probably explains what you read in Revelation chapter 4. And around the throne there are 24 elders representing the 12 patriarchs of the tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Because he's joining the church one day in Israel together. I'm going to make them one. And there's going to be one from the church and one for Israel. And each place will have two representatives, kind of like we have now in the Senate, two for each state. And be two for each tribe. So these are part of the historical things. Going back here, when you look, many people have observed, and these names are listed in not just Matthew, they're listed in Mark, they're listed in Luke, they're listed in the Acts of the Apostles with a slight change. One is now missing, that's Judas, the one that betrayed him. And God chose Judas. I don't know if Judas prayed that night. Maybe he did. But God chose Judas and gave him opportunity to be one of the 12 apostles. Now what Judas did with it, he squandered it like Saul did his rulership over the nation Israel. Many people have squandered the gifts that God have given to them. That doesn't make God a bad giver. It makes them a bad steward and a bad manager. Okay? So you don't blame it on God. When something goes wrong, you don't blame it on God. God here saw maybe Judas pray. Judas's father had been a rabbi. Okay, looks like he's serious. Let me give him that gift. And then Judas goes and betrays the gift. Kind of a warning to you and to me. We don't want to betray that which God has placed in our hands. We want to be faithful with it like those other 11. And of course, God replaces Judas with Paul. And so we see the 12 apostles of the Lamb are still full. God replaced Saul with David. If one of us squanders a gift, God will find someone else praying and replace it and keep that going. God's work is going to continue. Okay? God will finish that which he has begun with some lessons we learned. But as you go through it and you study the Gospels, you will see that they break into three groups. And the first group is always Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, and Simon Peter, the man who is the stone, and very solid. But we see certain characteristics that he has, and this is one of the things we'll notice. Jesus isn't looking for cookie cutters. He's looking for different people, different individuals. He wants to take you with your natural talent and marry it to his gift and use you, because there are other people like that out there. God knows that men are like trees. Some people are soft like willows. Some people are hard like cedars. And God makes groups, and he knows that certain people can minister to others better than other people can. And so God's careful in his choosing. Peter's temperament, one of action, very bold, very impulsive, very eager. John, on the other hand, was quiet, contemplative, of a loving heart, liked to pray. A difference in some of the spiritual temperaments. Nathanael was one who was a believing soul. Behold, an Israelite indeed. Thomas was one who was skeptical. I don't know. I don't know if I trust that till I let me take a little bit more time and think about that for a while. How does that work, Jesus? I'm not sure I know the way. I mean, kind of skeptical. I'm not going to believe till I actually see the nail-pierced hands. He wants more proof. And there are those of us that are a little more skeptical. God is willing to work with our skepticism as long as we'll be patient and leave an open door and an open ear to receive the truth. Sometimes it takes me years to get a truth. I'm a little skeptical. Am I sure? I've learned for many years about certain things in science. Can this be so? And over time, God's able to show me from the book, no, science taught you wrong. My book knows a little bit better than your scientists do. And this is the way it works. And there's areas where I'm like Thomas. Maybe you're that way too. Other ways that are different. Matthew. Matthew worked for the government. He was a government worker. He had no problem. Simon was a zealot. He was rebelling against the government. He was storming City Hall all the time. And two different people that way. And God can work with those, because there are people in a nation who are zealous of their government, and there are people who kind of tend to rebel against it, like a biker. And God's going to get each one of those so he can use those in their appropriate arena. And so we see how God is very careful in his picking. It's not cookie cutters. The thing that's going to be the same about them is their faith in my son and their desire to minister the gospel of my son. That's going to be what's the same. The one accord is going to be their heart, but they're going to have a lot of differences when you look at them, because my arms are open to all. And so we see historically in the choosing the things. Now, one other thing that's interesting about this, I mean, there's room for all in God's service. Men of all color. Men from all religions. He saves Buddhists. He saves Muslims. He saves Catholics. He saves agnostics, atheists, scientists. He brings all types of people together as long as we're in his service. That's the unity of the bond of peace that comes in the charity of Christ. We're looking for worldwide unity. It only comes in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come any other way. And he's showing in the choosing of these apostles. One other thing is they're called Galileans. We read in Acts chapter 1, behold, are these not Galileans? The angel said, ye Galileans, why stand ye gazing up? Now, it's interesting about Galilee. In the nation of Israel, Jerusalem was really the city. It had the education. It had the schools. It had the culture. It had the fashion. It had the political connections. Galilee was a farming community. They were kind of looked down as the lower class. And it turns out all except one were Galileans. The one that wasn't was Judas. He was from Jerusalem, where his father. The rest of them were Galileans. Now here was Jesus and God the Father saying, look, I want to give Judas a chance. I know he's kind of behind the eight ball with all this education and formal culture and tradition, which is going to kind of stumble him. But I'm thinking that in the service of my son, he'll be able to overcome all that. But he turned right back to the traditions and betrayed Jesus. But the rest were simple folks. They're Galileans. You know, not many wise are called. Not many noble. Not many mighty. Hath not God called the poor rich in faith? Isn't that beautiful? You know, the world's not looking for poor people. They're not looking for unschooled people. They're not looking for farmers and ordinary people. They're looking for the best of the best of the best. Now, God will take the best if they'll humble themselves. But God's saying, I'm looking for those who've been downtrodden and afflicted and beaten, and I want to take them and I want to empower them and I want to put them on a new program. This is the historical lessons and some of the spiritual lessons. But I want to talk today about some of the doctrinal lessons. Oh, and just quickly, again, there are three groups, and you'll notice often it's Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew. James and John is the first group. The second group you'll see together a lot is Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew. And then the third group will be James, the son of Alphaeus, known as James the Less, Lebbaeus, sometimes he's called Thaddeus, or Judas, the other Judas, Simon the Zealot, and then, of course, Judas of Kerioth, the traitor. And those four go into a third group, and it just kind of the way things are. And I think I've often thought about this. Why is that? Was God being preferential? And I think he wants to show us a practical lesson, is even in terms of servants and disciples, some just, I think it was like this. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go over on this side of the town today. And one time Jesus is ministering to the Samaritan and everybody's gone. One time he's heading up to the mount and Peter and James and John are with him. One time he's going to pray in Olivet and Peter, James, John, and Andrew are with him. And I'm thinking, where are the other guys? I think even with disciples, sometimes they get busy and distracted doing other things. The point is, I'm sure Jesus is big enough to make it all part of the first group. But it has to do with the want and the desire and the will of the individual. He won't force you, but if you come, arms are open, and some give more than others. And I think it's just part of the lessons there. But now, doctrinally, I want to talk about the doctrine, because doctrine has been kind of abused and thrown out in the last century. And let's take a look at the verses again, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1. and when he called unto him his 12 disciples. They're disciples. Disciples were men that listened, that learned, that followed. They're disciples. Okay, good. Now watch what happens to them. He gave them power. He's going to transform a disciple and lift it to a higher spiritual plane. And this disciple is now going to be a disciple with power. What kind of power? Against unclean spirits and devils. To cast them out. To heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles. They were disciples before they had the power. They're apostles after they have the power. Apostles are a special group of people that were part of the foundational work of Jesus Christ when he was beginning his ministry. The apostles are for the Jews. See verse 5 and 6? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the Jews. And the apostles are for Jews in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7, and say the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Apostles are not for the church of Jesus Christ today. They were something foundational. They were a transitional office given, first attempting to bring the kingdom of heaven in, and when that was rejected, then beginning the building of the kingdom of God, and then they faded away. And the thing about this is something that God doctrinally, miracles are for Jews. They're not for Christians. And this is both Old and New Testament. I'll just give you personal testimony. I've been saved now for quite a while, going nigh on 30 years. I've never seen a miracle, never performed a miracle. I saw a Bible. I heard about a Savior. I was born again. I guess that's quite a miracle. I didn't exactly see it, but maybe people see the difference in me. But haven't seen any other miracles. Don't need any other miracles. I have all Scripture, which has been given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for my doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that I as a man of God may be thoroughly furnished for all good works. I don't need a miracle. But the Jews did. Go back to Exodus 4. Well, take a look at doctrinal teaching. This has been lost in the last 100 years. We've been living under a crazy century of an apostolic, charismatic, Pentecostal movement that is not a movement of the Spirit of God or the Word of God. It's a movement of another spirit, and it's a movement apart from the Word of God. Exodus chapter 3, you remember, this is when God met Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3. And God says to Moses, in verse 15, God said moreover to Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, not the church of Jesus Christ, the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That sounds Jewish to me. Hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. And say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, hath appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Go to chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, behold, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to hearken to my voice. By the way, if you talk to most people in anything called a church in the yellow pages today and say, you know what, I've met God. God's spoken to me. It's not in my bedroom, not in a vision, but in the Word. I know that I speak to God and he speaks to me and I have a relationship with God. They're going to look at you, don't know God. Who are you kidding? It's not uncommon for lost men or even quote-unquote religious men to think you can't know God. The only way you know you can know God is through a book. And they're not going to believe me. They're not going to hearken to me. They'll say, end of verse 1, the Lord hath not appeared to thee. And the Lord said to him, we'll give some proof for these Jews. What's in thine hand? He said, a rod. He's cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a fiery serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand. Take it by the tail. He put forth his hand. He caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. He said, I'm going to let you do a little miracle. And take that staff in your hand, that rod, you're going to throw it down, it's going to turn into a serpent. You're going to go pick it up the way I tell you, and it's going to turn right back into a rod. Now, if you want to know what the picture is, we've taught this before, you'd have to go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and look at verse 11, 12. I didn't want to teach this today, but if it'll help you, I don't know if it does. Here's what the first miracle is picturing. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And then the Lord said unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. The rod is a picture of the word of God. The rod of the almond tree that budded inside the ark was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, and the Word of God tells about the Savior and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice how the word W-O-R-D and the word R-O-D share three letters. And the rod was made from a branch of a tree, and out of a branch of a tree you get paper, and that's what we write on for a Bible. And what God is saying is, the first miracle is, I'm giving to you people the word of God. Oh, and by the way, Moses, if you throw down my word, the devil will take over that word. And he'll use that to lie to people and to twist people and to confuse them. But you just pick that thing right back up and it'll become the word in your hand, and you can use it as a shepherd. Don't you ever throw that word away, or the devil will use that to confuse people all over the earth, writing false religions and counterfeits. That's the first miracle. But notice, it's a miracle. Second miracle, back to where we are in Exodus chapter 4. They're not going to believe me. God says, okay, let's show them a few miracles. First, the miracle of me giving you people my word, and my word being able to take control of the devil. And the next one, verse 6, and the Lord said further unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, it was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither shall hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And the second sign is a picture of this. It's a picture of healing, the healing power of God. And the fact that even he could take a leper and make him normal again. And the reason he had him put his hand inside and take it out is he was trying to show Moses, the problem is, you and all your friends, your heart is full of sin and you're lost. And only I can heal the sin in someone's heart. That's the bigger job than just healing someone's leprosy. But I wanted to show you that miracle and show you the power. But the nation of Israel was born under signs and miracles and wonders. Go to chapter 15 of Exodus. This is doctrine, folks. Doctrine. Something that's removed from modern Bibles. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word doctrine is taken out. Romans chapter 16, the word doctrine is taken out of the modern Bibles. You know why? They've got no doctrine. You know why? God didn't write those books. Translation committees of goofy scholars wrote those books. Most of the scholars were lost. But God has been faithful to give us a word. And God says, my word's plenty for you. But those Jews, I needed to do some miracles for them. Exodus chapter 15. Look at verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Healing is one of the miracle signs for Jews in the kingdom of heaven. And these apostles, like we saw, were given this power. Go to Deuteronomy, last one, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 26. It's not for the church. It's not for today. There are no faith healers today. There are fake healers today. They can't heal anything. And when they came to town back in the 2000s, I invited them to the hospital. I was running the intensive care unit at Sheehan. I said, come on, boys. I got people on vents. You come here. We'll get money for you. I'll get the insurance companies to pay. We'll get families. They'll pony up a lot of money. Nobody showed. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. The Jews, the nation of Israel, were a nation and a people born unto signs and wonders and miracles. Go to Acts chapter 5. Now, the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, those are the two books that people who don't know how to divide the Bible, rightly divide, people who don't know doctrine, go out of those places and pull these passages out and try to apply them to us who are Christians, and they don't apply. Maybe I'm sorry for you. I know you wish they did. They don't. Okay? God's not healing today. God's not giving prosperity today. Yes, God can heal. That is not the biggest healing he wants, is to heal hearts full of sin. The biggest thing he wants to give is people the new birth, so they'll have entrance into the kingdom of God, which cometh not with observation. Acts chapter 5. I know I'm not your friend because I tell you the truth. I know I've become your enemy. I know you watch the modern Christian TV and the modern Christian radio, and you've heard all these guys, and 99.9% will give you the health, wealth, prosperity. God isn't doing these things today, but he was doing them back then to the lost sheep of the house of Israel for the purpose of showing, this is my son. Amen. Again, I never saw a miracle. What am I doing up here? I saw a book. I heard a word. That word has power. Quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. What a word with power. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. By the way, in parentheses, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This is the day a miracle was done outside the temple. Notice verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. They had enough common sense back then not to say, I'm an apostle. Because anybody would have looked and said, really? You want to heal that guy on that bed over there? You want to take the leprosy away from that guy over there? You want to raise that guy from the dead? And he said, well, I got my apostle by a degree in the mail. I paid $500 for it. I can't do anything, but it says I'm an apostle. Back then, they had enough common sense not to join themselves among them in the first century. In the 21st century, we got people getting apostleships by mail. I was offered one for $500. Go to 1 Corinthians. The price is probably up now. That was 10 years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is doctrine. Yeah, how come these faith healers didn't fix the coronavirus? And that was an easy thing to fix. There's nothing to it. It's not like people I had on ventilators with ARDS, I mean, and third-degree burns. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. They were a nation born with signs and wonders, all the way back to Exodus when God met Moses at the bush and he spoke to the elders and he called them out of Egypt and made promises to them that if they live in the land of Israel, according to God's word, he will give them health and wealth and prosperity, and he'll take care of anything by miracles. He could take care of opposing armies in a minute using the miracle power of God, but that was for those people. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is here. And when Jesus is back, all those miracles will be back. No one will be sick. If somebody gets sick, they'll be healed in an instant by the word of the king. People will be healthy. People will, if they work, they'll be wealthy. They're going to have to work for their wealth. And the same in Israel. They had to work. If they were sluggards or sloths, they didn't acquire wealth. But if they worked, they were allowed to build an estate and to keep it. It'll all be like that in the millennial kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. By the way, just out of curiosity, if you circle number 22 there, and you go to the same book, chapter 14 and verse 22, for all this goofy stuff going on in the last century, since the so-called second apostolic movement and the second Pentecost and the charismatics and all this craziness going on and people speaking in tongues, look what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. When you study your Bible in the book of Acts, every time tongues are spoken, there are unbelieving Jews somewhere in proximity to see that. And God was trying to give them a sign to wake them up. This is the real deal. Turn to my son. Continue. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Doctrine. So you'll understand. There are no apostles today. There have been no apostles for 19 plus centuries. There's no more need for apostles. What there is a need for is the word of God and open hearts to receive salvation. God's not trying to save people. God's not trying to do tricks for people. He's trying to save people. He's not willing that any should perish. Not that any would believe he's better than Penn and Teller. That's not what he's looking for. Wow. He's better than fill in the name of your greatest magician. No, he's saving people. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul, when he was at Corinth, when he was at Philippi, when he was at Rome, when he was in the regions of Galatia, when he went anywhere, you know what his custom was? First thing to go to a synagogue. That's the first thing he did. The gospel is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And when he went in there, he would do signs and wonders for the unbelieving Jews to show them, what I'm telling you about this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all those old prophecies of the Old Testament. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was trying to get those Jews. And then in all patience, he had to also teach the Corinthians, who were Greeks, because Corinth is in Greece. And he would teach them wisdom. And then he would do a sign for a Jew. And the Greeks, like the church of today, hey, can we get those signs too? Can I speak in tongues? Can I learn that stuff? It's not for you. Those signs and those wonders are for those unbelieving Jews. Are you an unbelieving Jew or a believing Greek? If you believe, what do you want it for? What good is it? Do you not have something better? Are you not born again? That Jew is lost. You're saved. Once he's saved, we're not doing any more parlor tricks for him. Am I making sense to you? Am I getting through? Or have the thousands of hours of Christian television confused you? Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to focus on verses 3 and 4, but let's read verses 1 through 4 because it's such a great passage. In the first chapter, all the apostle was saying to the Jews, he's writing to the Hebrews still gathering around the temple. It's about 6 years before the temple will be destroyed, and God's sending him there with one last word to all those Jews. And all he's saying in the first chapter is, the Son of God is better than the angels. I know you people are crazy about angels, and I understand. No, I understand. God understood the Jews. Michael was their guardian angel. Gabriel was the angel that came down and spoke so many times, both in the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. I mean, they had a fervor for angels, but he's trying to say, look at the Son of God is better than the angels. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, knowing he's better than the angels, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I mean, Jesus is better than the angels. If they got in trouble for disobeying angels, what's going to happen to us for disobeying the Lord of glory? And notice this, end of verse 3, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Who's he writing to? Jews. The book of Hebrews is to Hebrews. They're Jews. The signs were for the unbelieving Jews. And Paul is beseeching them, please stop doubting the Savior. And stop trusting in the temple and the angels and the old religion and come to the Savior. And how are you going to escape if you don't? I mean, God even gave all these signs to show you this is the real deal, and you're going to ignore that? By the way, one other thing I want you to quickly notice in the third chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, look at this, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to go back, and I want to look just briefly, doctrinally, something God showed me this week that I have taught wrong for years, but I did it in ignorance, and I did it in innocence, and I didn't mean anything by it. And here's something I've said for years, and you hear it on tape after tape after tape for the last 20 years. My understanding from the Bible is that through the long history of Scripture, from Adam all the way through to John on Patmos, which is 4,100 years of history recorded in the Bible, 4,100 years of history, that the periods of miracles were only three times. You've heard me say this before. And the first time was Moses, and we saw it back there in Exodus 3. And then we saw that Moses was permitted an apprentice, and that apprentice was Joshua. And then after that, about 40 years later, there's no more miracles. That's about 1400 BC. Then 700 years later, when the nation is beginning to turn away, God, now that he's got the written prophet Moses, sends a speaking, preaching prophet to them with miracle power. That's Elijah. And he tries to wake them back up to righteousness and call them back to the word of God and the law of Moses. And he gives Elijah power. And then we saw Elijah gets carried up by a chariot, and he gives his power to Elisha. And we read about the miracles of Elijah and Elisha for about a 40-year period, and then that dries up, about 700 BC. And then we see no more miracles until the time of Christ. And I often said it was Christ and his apostles are his apprentices. I was wrong, and God showed me my mistake. Christ, it's not Christ, it's the apostles, chosen here in the 10th chapter, and their apprentices are the apostles they laid hands on in the book of Acts. And above Moses, and above Elijah, and above the apostles in chapter 10, in the Old Testament was the Lord Jehovah that gave the power. And above this is the Lord Jesus, who gave the power. These are God, Lord Jehovah, Lord Jesus, the ones beneath. So I often had trouble. Why were there apostles after the apostles? Because those apostles whom they laid hands on in the book of Acts are their apprentices. They're their Elishas, if you will. And these guys in 10, they're the Elijah. I just got that this week. And now it's right. And it just rang like a bell. I said, yeah, Lord, I was trying my best to explain it, but now you've showed me. It's the Lord Jehovah on top, the Lord Jesus on top, and there's the primary and the apprentices. And now you'll have an understanding. But same thing, just for a period of time. And by the time the temple was destroyed and the book was finished, there was no more need for any more miracles. The Jews had turned away. We're moving on with the church in the New Testament, and all the church needs is the Word of God. Does that make sense? How am I in time? Is that 44 minutes? Good. Let me just go on a little more. So we've looked at it historically. We've looked at it doctrinally, and so there are no more apostles. I'll show you one more verse just for your own. Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle and high priest Jesus chose these 12 disciples after praying and getting guidance from his Father, and he empowered them for the work. And they began their work trying to minister within the kingdom of heaven, and they continued that work with the church and the kingdom of God. And when the Bible was completed, there was no need for any more power. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 speaks at verse 19, "We, therefore, are no more strangers and foreigners. We are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." For the beginning of this work, Christ laid down a cornerstone. He had these apostles. He had the prophets that wrote the Bible. And when you're building a building, a foundation is underground. And then what's seen is the upper structure, and the superstructure is the church that was built up over the next 19 and a half centuries. And the foundation was that first half a century when that initial work was done that we don't see anymore. We just know it's a sure foundation. We don't have to worry about it. The blueprints are here in the Bible. Does that make sense? That's doctrine. Now getting back to where we are, it's interesting. We're about 18 months into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's been taking these men about, and these disciples, these who are called into apostles, are like disciples today in this sense. Although we're not going to have apostolic power, we're going to be twice called. We read about the first call, the first time he said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." The first time he said to Matthew, "Follow me." The first call in our life is the call to salvation. And with the call to salvation, go to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 1 and 2. He had called James and John back in the fourth chapter. He had called Peter and Andrew back in the fourth chapter. And he does the same thing. He makes the call, and then immediately after the call, verse 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And the first thing that happens with the call to salvation comes the instruction. The first thing God wants to do to the new believer is to begin to teach and instruct him. And God will be faithful. He will find a teacher for you. He found one for me. Now, sometimes the teacher will be someone right there in person. Sometimes the teacher will be someone you can listen to on the radio. Maybe someone you could hear his tapes. Maybe someone that wrote a book and God used him, and you read the commentaries and you learn. But God's going to begin to instruct you. Now, it's good when you can come to an assembly and you can just be fed a prepared meal. And that's good, and God wants to do that. But the second thing he will ask the new believer to do is 2 Timothy 2:15. And this is all part of the first call, the call to salvation. And then God wants you to grow, and he wants to instruct you. And he'll instruct you in services. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, and Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. You know why? God sees you studying. I don't know when you study. You don't know when I study. My wife's not sure what I'm doing in the den over there. But I'm studying. Sometimes I'm playing video games. I'm really good at that car racing game. What's the name of it? Not even, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The call to salvation, the new believer must be taught and then must study, which is some private preparation. And what happens with the private preparation is you usually, through the study, will have your prayers changed. God will begin to change your prayer life as you study. Your initial prayers, like mine were, will be very selfish. Our old nature is selfish. And even when we're born again, we're 99% old nature, 1% new nature. And we just take the old nature and pour it into the new one and say, pray this prayer up there. And you just pray old prayers about, well, give me this and give me that and give me this and give me that and do this for me and make my life easy and make it comfortable and all the kind of things that we pray to pamper our flesh. That's what the old nature does. But as you study, all of a sudden the prayers change. And all of a sudden you pray for others and you pray for the needs of others. And you know what you're doing? You're praying the Lord of the harvest. And then the second call is going to come, just like it did to those men. And that's going to be the call to service. And the initial call, a lot of it was private, because privately you're studying, privately you're praying, privately you're learning, in addition to publicly at a church service. But privately you're taking some notes and going home and reading them and finding another cross-reference and doing all that stuff. And those private prayers are coming, and now God sees it, just like he was watching. This one's praying, and God now makes the next call to service, and that's going to move you from the private to the public sphere. And now you're going to take what you've learned and you're going to take it out there. And for us, it's real simple. It doesn't change. Go to Matthew 28. And now the man who's been building his discipleship, or woman who's been building his or her discipleship up in private, is now going to begin to build it in public. We were talking about this on the radio show the other day. And John was commenting, because on the show that particular day, we had an itinerant street preacher who's been doing it for decades, Kevin. We had another evangelist and church builder, Pete Wigdor, who's been doing his work for decades. And then we had a pastor and teacher, that's me, who's been doing my work for decades. And John was saying, you know, as a new believer, it's a daunting task to look at guys like you. And the only point all three of us wanted to make is, what do you think? This is how we just popped in on the scene with decades of experience. I remember the first time I went out. I got beaten up. There was a whole bunch of questions I couldn't answer. I had to go back and go, what just happened there? And I said, yeah, I need to study a little bit more. And then I was prepared. I remember I was a Mormon that twisted me up the first time. So next time I went out, I was just waiting for those Mormons. And then all of a sudden I got an Anglican and I didn't know what to do with that. And then I had to go home and learn a little bit about that. And then little by little, you start marking that verse up. But the point is, now it's the public work. It's no longer just private. You're taking it to the streets. Like the Doobie Brothers. No, I don't know. Anyways, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You're immersing their mind into the truth that God is a Trinity. He's a triunity. He's a Godhead. He's not monolithic. He's not polytheistic. This is the God of the Bible. And you're able to take that out and discuss that with people from all the various other religions of the world. Mark 16, verse 15. The believer now is pursuing his discipleship no longer in private. He's doing it in public, the call to service. The fields are white. And you're laboring now in the fields. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you're not sure, practice on your cat. Give him a couple of treats. By the way, speaking to the cat, One of the apostles was named Andrew. Andrew the Bringer, he was known as. The other day I was at Al's study. We went to Al's study on a Thursday. It was a good study. And I was sitting in front of a lady. She kept complaining my hair was so long she couldn't see the pastor. So on the way home, I was thinking, I got to do something. So I stopped at Andrew the Barber's house. It was about 8:30. It was about 80 degrees. And we sat in the backyard, and Andrew the Barber did my hair. Nice thing about Andrew the Barber, he's never been to school and never read a book. He just went to Amazon and bought those clippers. And so we put a number 3 on, and we cut it. How's it look? It was not bad. It cost me nothing, and it's worth every penny. And but the point is, while he was doing it, the cat was watching. It looking like this. And when he looked at the cat ran away. But my point is, you can practice in front of a cat or practice on a cat, but practice preaching the gospel. I remember actually getting 3x5 cards, enough humor, and I picked a few verses out, and I wrote them down so I could practice what it was like to preach a couple of Bible verses that are gospel verses. You know, the Bible says, like we did the other day, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And you begin to practice, and you go out and you preach. Just proclaim the word of God. It's the incorruptible seed God will use to get into a heart. You never know who you'll reach. Go to Luke chapter 24. And now we're taking something private, because we've been listening to the Lord and following the Lord and watching the Lord and studying the Lord, and now we're going out and working with the Lord, taking his yoke upon us and learning of him as he's in the harvest. Luke 24, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And the Lord, he's not making apostles, but boy, he's looking for some disciples that want to go out and work in the harvest with him. And we read the last verse in our morning reading, Acts chapter 1. When you receive power, it's so that you can become a witness, not so that you can do a parlor trick and a miracle or speak in a tongue. It's so that you can witness in a language someone can understand about the Savior. That's what the power is for. Now, they needed that power for the Jews. They needed some signs. But they did a lot more preaching than they did signs and miracles. And for 20 centuries, the preaching has won the day. Next week, we're going to take a look and see at the work that they did as they went into those towns in the kingdom of heaven, in the nation of Israel. But today, we looked at the historical, the doctrinal, and the practical of apostles. I got a couple hands. Yes. In the Old Testament. Yes. 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 Yeah. Very interesting. Very interesting point that she's comparing words with words. And in Acts 5:12, he wrought signs and wonders among the people. And very commonly in the Old Testament, the people means the people of God of the nation of Israel. So even that one psalm says, why do the people rage? He's talking about the Jewish people raging against God's word. So very good pickup, sister. Yes, in the back. Oh, that's a very long hypothetical question. We'll take that maybe Wednesday night. That's going to take a little while to deal with that. But for today's teaching, that makes sense.